With a sermon title like Solomon's Sins, you might think this sermon could be an expose on Solomon, exposing all his dirty secrets and helping up pile on the blame. For some reason, we're tempted to find gratification in the sins of others. Maybe hearing of others' sins strokes our pride and makes us feel like we can say to ourselves, at least I'm not that bad. Or maybe we find some sort of false comfort in seeing someone else being tarred and feathered, thinking this means that we've escaped the limelight, at least for now, and that our sins have remained in the shadows. Well, we're going to talk today about Solomon's sins, but not so that we can take pride in being better than him, and not so that we can take comfort in not yet being found out. If you don't know this yet, there is a day coming that God has appointed on which all of our sins will be laid before him. Our hearts will be laid bare before him, and we will have to give an account for everything we've ever said or done. And every sin in our life will be judged. On that day, it won't be good enough to say, at least I'm better than so-and-so. And on that day, we'll no longer be able to say, my secrets are safe with me. Because all of our secrets will be revealed. And with all our sins before us, we would be condemned. Except God in his grace has provided us with a hero. And that hero's name is Solomon. No, I'm joking. We have a far better hero than him. Praise be to God. And today we're going to look at Solomon, but we're going to see that he is a man with many sins. And our purpose is not to heap blame on him or to excuse ourselves, but to see how his failings point us forward to the hero who is without any blame that we've already sung of this morning. The one and only one who can save us, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now Solomon starts out as a promising king. In part for just how much was promised to him. He was promised long life and a long reign, peace and prosperity. And he was even promised that he would be the one to build the temple of God. Think how amazing that would be. He had so much handed to him. Of course, he inherited his throne from his father, King David. And not only that, he inherited a peaceful kingdom because his father had won so many victories before him. And beyond even that, Solomon inherited the wisdom of his father, as David had wrote many of the Psalms, teaching his son and all of Israel how to worship God. Beyond that, he inherited the example of his father, including David's repentance from his terrible sins. But with all that Solomon had going for him, he falls short of being the hero we need. In fact, I think part of Solomon's place in the scriptures is to show us how even the very best of earthly kings falls short of being the king we need and bringing us the salvation we need. Furthermore, he falls short not only from saving us of our sins, but also of empowering us to live this new life, this transformed life, a life of righteousness, goodness, and love, a life of obedience to our God. Again, this only points us forward to Jesus, the one who not only saves us from our sins, but can empower us to live this new life. I'd like you to turn with me now to Deuteronomy chapter 17, and I've already referenced this passage in a previous sermon when talking about Adam and Eve and their responsibilities to rule the world, to rule over all of God's creation. But we're going to take another look at this passage because I believe it is so important in telling the story of the Bible. Deuteronomy 17 outlines the job description of a true king. Let's turn now to Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us, be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your own brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself, or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the priests who are Levites. It is to be with him. He is to read it all the days of his life so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees and not consider himself better than his brothers and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would inspire our hearts with the light of the truth of your word. We pray, let these words soak in deeply that we might consider their meaning, both to Solomon as king of Israel and even to us as your servants who seek to follow the true king of Israel, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has fulfilled each of these commands to the T. We thank you for him, we pray. In his name, amen. Well, let's consider this God-given description of a true king. Today, we're going to focus on some of the prohibitions listed here and then compare it to Solomon's job performance. First, verse 16, it says this: the king must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. I think there's something beautiful just in that word there. You're not to go back that way again. The Lord says, my salvation of you from Egypt is permanent and ongoing. What a beautiful picture. Okay. Well, the king is not to acquire great number of horses. What does he mean here? Horses and chariots were the tanks of the 11th century BC during Solomon's days. They were how kings ordinarily measured the strength of their armies. And so the king sought to acquire as many horses and chariots and charioteers as he could. But the Israelite kings, here we see, are not to do like all the other kings of the nations. They were not to measure their strength by the power of their armies, but by the power of their God. King David, Solomon's father, once was rebuked by the Lord for conducting a census. Now that doesn't sound so bad to us, but what David was doing was counting how many men he had at his disposal to serve in his army, because he had given in to this temptation which said, my country's strength is measured by the power of my army. He was wrong. The strength of God's people has always been and will always be the strength of their God. Now, God commands the kings who follow him not to build up their armories and their arsenals in excess. Note that God didn't forbid the kings from having any horses at all. They could still have an army. But he forbade the king from gathering great numbers of horses. There's a lesson here for us. Likely in this room, people have made different decisions about having weapons in the home, about setting up security systems. Well, it's one thing to protect your home. It's another thing to multiply your defenses. To what end? And to place your hope and trust in for your safety in these things instead of in God. So I encourage you, protect your home and your family as you see fit, but don't give in to thinking that it is by your will or your wisdom or your strength or power that determines your safety and your family's safety. No matter what protection you have or don't have, trust in God, because he is your life and your salvation. The second part of this command in verse 16 is important too. The king should not gather many horses, and he should not send the people to Egypt to get them. Why? Is it that Egypt was going to be a bad trade partner and will overcharge them for the horses or sell them sickly horses? It's not something quite as tangible as this, but it's something even more profound. At this point in redemptive history, Egypt represents rebellion from God. Of course, there was Pharaoh, the ultimate rebel, who ruled his land exactly opposite the commands of a godly king. He was proud and stubborn and cruel. He had oppressed people and enslaved people and killed people in mass. And then Egypt also represents rebellion from God in another way. After God freed the Israelites from slavery and fed them in the desert by his own hand, they said they'd rather go back to Egypt and be slaves of Pharaoh than follow God into the promised land. Wow. And so God says, Egypt is off limits. You can't go back there. It won't be good for you. Maybe there are things in your life that you know are off limits for you. A recovered alcoholic might decide that bars are always off limits for them because they don't want to open the door to temptation. A smoker who's kicked the habit might say bowling alleys are off limits for them. The boundaries we set up in our lives might look different for each of us, even if we've gone through the same struggles and have faced the same temptations. But as we come to better know ourselves and what tempts us, setting up boundaries for ourselves can protect us and the people we love. Now, sometimes God invites us to flex our mental muscles and come up with our own boundaries. In Israel's case, he saw that they needed an extra dose of help. And so he set up the boundaries for them, specifically telling the Israelites, don't go back to Egypt. It's a spiritual relapse waiting to happen. Trust me and don't go back. Every command of God, even the ones that don't make sense to us, even the ones we don't like, even the ones we want to break, every command of God is an invitation for us to trust God and his wisdom and love more than we trust ourselves and our societies or any other voice that might be clamoring to be heard in our heads. Being forbidden from Egypt might not make sense to the Israelites. Egypt might be their best trade partner, their best military ally. It might strengthen them economically, militaristically, politically, every way, except spiritually. But if they sacrifice their relationship with God, what will they truly have left? If we gain the whole world but forfeit our soul, have we gained anything? Or have we really lost everything? In verse 17, we see two more prohibitions. First, the king who follows God is not to take many wives for himself, or his heart will be led astray. Now, we could misapply this and say, the more wives you have, the more problems you have, because women are problems. No, that's just wrong thinking. Some of you may think that way, but talk to me afterwards. No, it's wrong thinking. One of the reasons multiple wives causes multiple problems is that in taking multiple wives, the king shows that he doesn't know what it means to be a husband. See, in these days, kings married princesses, foreign princesses of neighboring kingdoms and faraway kingdoms to cement political alliances. Taking many wives was not like accumulating many war horses. It was about the king's strength. And this is a fundamental misunderstanding of what marriage is. Marriage is not a covenant between a man and another woman's father, that these two men might be there for each other and support each other in battle. No, it is a covenant between a man and his wife. It is a covenant that they have become partners in life together. A king's marriage is not about strengthening his country through political alliances. It's about faithfully loving and serving his covenant partner, his wife, and strengthening the country by his example of love and faithfulness. And men, if we understand what marriage requires of us, then we'll understand why God says we should have only one wife. We'll understand we cannot possibly have more than one wife and be faithful to all that God calls us. This is a boundary God has set up for us so that we can be good husbands and so that our wives can be loved well. Another reason acquiring many wives would be bad for the king is because inevitably he would follow the pattern of the worldly kings and take wives of all the nations. Again, we can misapply this and say we shouldn't marry foreigners because we're somehow superior and they're inferior. Or even if we see each other as equals, we might say that it's wrong to mix what is different. Again, this is just wrong thinking. If you want more on this topic, I would commend to you John Piper's book, Bloodlines. In one chapter, he unpacks the significance of Numbers chapter 12, where Moses, a Hebrew man, marries an African woman who likely had very dark skin. Well, because of their marriage, Moses' brother and sister, they begin to speak against him. And this disagreement is such a big deal that in Numbers 12, God decides to intervene directly to give his opinion on the matter. And he makes it clear that Moses and his interracial marriage have his full support. So if God allows and even commends interracial marriage, then why does he give commands for the Israelites not to marry people from certain nations? It isn't about mixing cultures or ethnicities that God is concerned. It is about mixing religions. He forbids his people from marrying outside of the faith. And that's actually a command that is passed on to us in the New Testament as well. This is like his command, don't go to Egypt. God is setting up a boundary for his people to protect them. If you want to follow me, he says, don't marry someone who doesn't follow me or they will lead you astray. Lastly, in verse 17, there's the prohibition. Don't accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. The king's temptation is to prioritize his nation's strength militaristically, politically, and materialistically. He does this by stockpiling war horses and building up his army, stockpiling wives and building up his alliances, and stockpiling gold and silver and amassing wealth for himself. The king might justify these pursuits by saying, the stronger and richer I am, the better off my country is. We might agree with this logic. Almost everyone does. And that's why the nations of the world strive after all these things so earnestly. But in 2 Corinthians 12, God says something that might change the way we think. He says, my power is made perfect in weakness. These profound words almost serve as a key that unlocks so many of the stories of the scriptures. A boy beats a giant. A band of torchbearers defeat an army. Trumpets break down a wall. These are not underdog stories where the weak find a way to win against all odds. These are God stories where the weak, with God's help, are able to accomplish not just the improbable, but the impossible because God is with them. We are so tempted to look at this world with our natural eyes and see what only is natural strength and what is natural weakness. But God says this, you will know my strength in weakness. Why doesn't the king have to worry about amassing armies and alliances and wealth? It's because God is all the strength he could ever need. If God is for him, what difference do armies and alliances and money make? When God prepared for his famous battle, God said, you have too many soldiers in your army. With this many, you will think you've won the war. And so God reduces Gideon's army from over 30,000 men to 300 men. And they still win. Why? Not because this was an elite force that was so well trained and so skilled. They won because God was with them. God was with them and fighting for them. What are the things that are leading us away from God? Is it a preoccupation with our power or prestige, our self-image or our work? This is what Deuteronomy 17 is getting at. A godly king can't just operate like everybody else. He has to be different. He has to put God first. He has to obey God's commands and not the dreams and desires of his own heart. And there's a great side effect for him and for us when we put God first in our lives. If we seek our security in any other thing, then we are going to be insecure. No matter what that thing is, war horses, alliances, wives, or wealth, if we seek security in any other thing besides God, we are going to be insecure. Because we can never have enough horses to assure us that we will win every battle that'll ever come our way. And we can never have enough money to make sure we will have everything we want for the rest of our lives. We will always be insecure if we look for security in anything else besides God. But if God is our security, then we can be secure no matter our circumstances. Even if we don't have many horses or wives or alliances, even if all hell breaks loose, we cannot be harmed. We can be killed, oh yes, but we cannot be separated from God. Amen. Well, we've looked at just part of the job description of a godly king. And now I'd like to look at how Solomon does in each of these areas. First, the prohibition not to acquire many horses or go back to Egypt to get them. If you'd like to follow along, you can turn with me to 1 Kings 10. And I'll be reading a few verses there. 1 Kings chapter 10, starting in verse 26. Solomon accumulated chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses or charioteers, which he kept in the chariot cities and also with him in Jerusalem. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones and cedar as plentiful as sycamore fig trees in the foothills. Solomon's horses were imported from Egypt and from Ku. The royal merchants purchased them from Ku. They imported a chariot from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. They also exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and of the Arameans. Well, this doesn't look good for Solomon. I don't know where the line is between acceptable number of horses and too many horses. But when Solomon has so many horses that he has to start building and establishing cities just to house his horses and his chariot teams, I think he's probably crossed the line. And surely he has crossed the line by purchasing these horses from Egypt. He has sent his people back to Egypt for his horses, which was expressly forbidden by God. Moreover, Solomon not only stockpiles horses, these illicit Egyptian horses for himself, but even becomes a dealer of these forbidden horses, exporting them to the neighboring kingdoms as well. If he was supposed to be an example for all the other nations of keeping God's law, he has instead become complicit in their disregard of God's law. On the account of accumulating many wives, let's turn to chapter 11, verse 1. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had already married. Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and the Hittites. They were from the nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely, as David his father had done. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and offered sacrifice to their gods. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. There are a few ways we could explain Solomon's actions. First, ignorance. Perhaps he hadn't read and learned God's law, as Deuteronomy 17 had commanded him to do so. Maybe he didn't know he was not supposed to have many wives. Well, second, there's the slippery slope. Maybe he knew better, but just thought he'd have one, and then thought he'd take a few, and then thought he'd take several, and several eventually became many. Perhaps it was only slowly that he opened the door to temptation and let sin flood his heart. Thirdly, maybe it was just flat out rebellion. Maybe he knew God's law and disregarded it completely to do his own thing. This is often the spirit of our culture, isn't it? You do you and I'll do me. I'll be my own God and King and Lord. Thank you very much. I will do what I want no matter what anyone tells me. A fourth, pride. Maybe Solomon knew that God had said, don't marry many wives or they will turn your heart from me. Perhaps he thought to himself, I will be the exception. It won't happen to me. I can have it both ways. I will marry many wives and keep my heart steadfastly fixed on the Lord. Weaker men may fall, but not me. I will not. There are many paths to falling. Any one of these could have been Solomon's downfall, but there's only one path to life. It's this: repentance. Turn from your sins, cling to Christ as your Savior, and obey Him as Lord. Don't give the devil a foothold. Not even ignorance is an excuse. We have God's Word. Read it, learn it, so that you can obey it. This is the pathway to life. Like we saw earlier in the service, receiving the word planted in our hearts that it might save us. Regarding the prohibition of accumulating much silver and gold, let's read 1 Kings 10, 14 through 25. Or I'll probably skip around here. 14. The weight of gold that Solomon received yearly was 666 talents, which my footnotes tell me that's 25 tons of gold. Not including the revenues from merchants and traders and from all the Arabian kings and governors of the land. Down to verse 21, it says, all King Solomon's goblets were made of gold, and all the household articles in the palace of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Nothing was made of silver because silver was considered of little value in Solomon's day. And skipping down to verse 27, it says, the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and cedar as plentiful as sycamore fig trees in the foothills. Well, I think he accumulated a lot of silver and gold. Okay. Over 25 tons a year is what he added to his collection. Well, actions have consequences. And we could even argue that Solomon's disobedience of God by stockpiling his treasures in part led to the fall of his kingdom some 350 years later. How so? Well, Solomon's descendant, King Hezekiah, once opened the doors to his treasury and showed the envoys of this innocent little nation, Babylon, all the treasures of Solomon. Well, not surprisingly, the Babylonians took great interest in this small but very rich nation. And soon armies replaced envoys, and they came not to see but to take all of Solomon's gold. Of course, beyond Solomon's stockpiling, Hezekiah's folly is also to blame. And in this case, there's actually quite a lot of blame to go around for the fall of the kingdom. But my point is this: everything matters. We can't say of any particular sin, this sin is small and doesn't matter before God. It won't affect anything. Whether it's greed or gossip or grudges, whether it's lesbianism, lies or lust, it all matters to God. Everything matters. Abraham Kuyper, a 20th century prime minister of the Netherlands, as well as an influential theologian, said, "There's not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is Lord of all, does not exclaim, 'Mine.'" Christ is Lord of all. He's Lord of how many horses we have, how many wives we have, how much gold and silver we have. Our sex lives, our finances, every part of our lives is an opportunity for us to obey our Lord and Savior and bring him glory and honor. Well, where do Solomon's sins lead us? In some ways, Solomon's is an anti-king. He does the opposite of what God has commanded him. Instead of serving the people and blessing the people and not exalting his heart above his people, instead of being a brother to the people and teaching them to love and obey God as he himself is supposed to do, he does the opposite. And when he dies, he leaves things in such sorry state that the people are on the verge of rebellion. And not only rebellion from his son, the heir to the throne, but rebellion from God, whom Solomon was supposed to represent, in whose ways Solomon was supposed to reflect. And so when the people come to Solomon's son and see that he'll be no better king than Solomon was, 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel secede from the kingdom, cutting ties not only with Solomon, but also with God, the God of Israel. And they build their own temples, and they say, "We have no part in you, Solomon's son, or your God." And not only is Solomon an anti-king, he's an anti-Moses. Moses led the people out of Egypt and out of slavery and into a covenant with God. But Solomon takes the people back to Egypt. He marries an Egyptian princess. He sends the people back to Egypt for their horses. Like Pharaoh, the Pharaoh of the book of Exodus, Solomon taxes the people heavily and even conscripts his own people into forced labor, taking as much as every third month of his people to do his own bidding. Well, we've already read of Solomon's idolatry, his worship of the false gods of his wives. And so Solomon's sins take us back to Egypt, back to slavery, back to idols. After Solomon, we're going to need another Moses. We're going to need another Exodus. We're going to need another covenant. And it's not just Solomon. Even the men and the women of the Bible who take us in the right direction still fall short of being the hero we need. Who can save us from our sins? Jesus Christ. He's the one who didn't trust in war horses or alliances or wealth for his security. He rested completely in his Father's care, even as he invites us to in Matthew 6, which we read earlier. He trusted his Father fully for his provision. Even when he was homeless, he was worryless because he trusted God. He's the one who came out of Egypt so that we too might be brought out of Egypt in slavery and sin. He's the one who married not to save his own life, but he married to give his life so that we, the church, his bride, might have life. He's the one who always obeyed God and never sinned so that he could die for our sins in our place and save us from our sins forever. And it is in this, in seeing Jesus' great love for us on the cross, that we are enabled to forsake the sins of Solomon, the sins of seeking security in all these worldly things, and finally and forever find rest in God. Amen. Let's pray. God, we pray, let our security rest in you because you are our everything. Let us not look to war horses or wives or wealth, these things of the world, which are needful to some measure, but we can give our hearts to, thinking that these things can be our savior. Lord, we pray, help Solomon be a finger pointing us on past himself to you, to see in you the king we've always needed and the king we have. We thank you for the salvation that comes through your love, through your sacrifice. Jesus, we pray, may we live our lives now in gratitude for all you've done for us, empowered to live our lives in the rest and trust and peace that comes from you, and in the goodness and righteousness and truth that comes from following you and your word. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.